This afternoon, I may proclaim to you the Word of God as it has been summarized and professed by the Church in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 3 reads, "Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know his God, his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did our man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God." So far, the Catechism. After the proclamation of God's Word, we praise God with the words of hymn 48, the third stanza. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 3 is a Lord's Day that generates a fair amount of controversy. I mean, here we have questions of origin, Adam and Eve, the garden, creation. Here we have questions also of equity. Is it fair that because of one mistake early in the history of the human race, all are so adversely affected? But there is also another concern here, one that has, I think, quite an influence on the way we live the Christian life. And that is the nature of this depravity that the Catechism says originates from this event. There our nature, answer 7 says, became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. This question is, what effect does this have on the Christian? Is there any difference in nature once we are converted to God and regenerated by the Spirit of God? Are we always the victims of this depravity? Or what? Is it just same old? What is the force of the final clause exactly? And that's what I want to focus on today, the final clause, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. What happens to all the things that Lord's Day 3 says if and when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God? So God's Word comes to you under this theme, the great unless of our human condition. We will see that by the Spirit, the unable become able, the unloving become loving, and thirdly, the dead become alive. So the great unless of our human condition, by the Spirit, the unable become able, the unloving become loving, and the dead come alive. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine an archaeologist going about his work, discovering a city that lies in ruins, and then suggesting that that's exactly that way it was made? That's the way they planned it. That's the way they constructed it. They just made it a ruin. No respectable archaeologist would ever suggest such a thing. They would talk to you how about it once was and what it once looked like and what became of it. Well, how about when we look around at the ruins of mankind at present? We wonder, is this how we were made? When you look at the disasters of this world and the situations of this world, is this how it was made? Is this how God made it? Is this how it's meant to be, or what? In his debates with medieval Roman Catholic theologians, John Calvin said, "The key to their mistake was their failure to reckon with the devastating effects of Adam's fall." One cannot understand the present human condition, he said, unless one recognizes that men and women once were different. And today are fallen, unnatural humans. This is not the way we were meant to be. This is not how we were made. Answer 6, taking its cue from a passage like Romans 5, does not for one moment suggest that Adam and Eve were anything but real people in a real garden. Some people try to argue that way about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They weren't real people. There wasn't a real garden. This is figurative. This is mythology or whatever else. But you get stuck then when you come to Romans 5 because Paul doesn't leave the possibility that they might not be real people. These were real people in a real garden with a real tree who really fell. And Paul says God made Adam and Eve righteous, holy, undefiled, able to do everything that God meant them to do, and able to be everything that God meant them to be. It was not because of some defect in his creation that they failed later on. Along with all of creation, they were dependent on God, no doubt. But yet they were fully able, as answer 6 says, they were fully able to love God, to know God, their creator, to love him and live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him. In that original state, Adam and Eve were able to rightly know God, even through their knowledge. Even though their knowledge was to grow and develop as God moved through history with them, they knew God. He gave them a cultural task, a kingdom mandate. If they had stayed in that state, they would have grown in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of themselves, and the knowledge of God's world. We don't know, of course, how long Adam and Eve remained in this state of integrity. Scripture's not concerned to answer everything that interests us historically. It's concerned to reveal to sinners the way of regeneration and redemption. But in that original state, they were also completely able to love God. And they did that. Love is subject to growth and development, and there's no reason to think that Adam and Eve did not grow in this respect for each other and for God. The goal of living in wonderful fellowship with God, that was attainable in that state. They did live in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him. And there is no doubt that that would have continued if they had not fallen. We tend to impose a kind of static view on that, as if nothing would really have changed from that, but there really is no warrant for such a view. Who knows what that first world would have all developed into if they had not fallen? But the fall turned all this knowledge upside down. Ignorance of God and his ways replaced true knowledge. And all this love and all this potential turned to hatred when they fell into sin. And be not mistaken, this is not just the view of the catechism. Scripture puts this in that way too. In Romans 5, Paul says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, and again, many died by the trespass of the one man. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned. Many would dismiss this all as mythical, especially the Genesis passage. But what do we do then with Paul? Do we not maintain that true faith involves holding everything as true that God reveals in his word? Besides, what other origin for sin would you give as you look about creation today, as you look about humanity today? You say something went wrong. Well, what then would you say went wrong? Or would we want to take the even more difficult position that from the outset, God made the world with all its brokenness? What kind of God would that be? Better, it seems, to take the position of answer 7 and fess up. There, our nature, my nature, your nature, became so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin, and we actually affirm the very choice of Adam and Eve every time we sin. Don't say, it's not our fault. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. I didn't eat from that tree. You affirm Adam and Eve's choice every time you commit sin. But one thing to notice here, however, is that the point of Scripture and confession is not that we are as bad as we possibly can be. I may have mentioned this before, but if that were true, our condition would be entirely vile, and then every unbeliever you meet would be a hardened criminal. Then we couldn't live in the neighborhoods that we live in, because not all of those people are believers. And if they were all as bad as they possibly can be, we would all have to have so many more locks on our doors and bars on our windows and whatever else. But the point is not that we are as bad as we possibly can be, but the point is that these very things, knowing God, living with God, loving God, we are unable to do these things of ourselves, and your neighbor is unable to do these things of himself. The point is not that our depravity is total in an absolute sense of the word, but that this depravity affects our whole being, is all pervasive. It affects your mind and your heart and your will and your everything, your body, you name it. It affects everything. The brokenness reaches deep into our lives. No part of human nature was unaffected by the corrupting, poisoning effects of man's fall. This depravity incapacitates the will so that we are unable to do any good. In fact, as answer 8 says, we are inclined towards all evil. That's our bent. That's the way we are naturally inclined to go. The will is not also enslaved to sin. It's not able of itself not to sin, as Augustine expressed it in his day against the Pelagians. The fallen human will is not able to keep God's law. I know that nothing good lives in me, says Paul, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. The apostle explains further in Romans 7, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Our only hope is the one to whom Paul points in answer to that very question of Romans 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will rescue us. That is the force of answer 8. We are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil. But now, my major point this afternoon is to make clear that while yes has this force, so does the unless of answer 8. We are totally unable to do any good unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Yes, it says, that's our condition, unable, unless we are regenerated. You see, you hear it often in conversations among Christians, our sinfulness, our depravity becomes our excuse. We say to the elders, we say to other people, yeah, well, you know, I'm a sinful person. I'm not perfect. I fail. It becomes a reason why we don't fight sin as we ought. And we cave in much too quickly, almost becoming defeatist about the Christian life, because after all, we're still fallen creatures. But this is not the intent of the catechism. The intent of the catechism is not to give you an excuse. The intent of the catechism, even here, in this section on sin and misery, is intended to give us hope. There's hope coming. And the hope is the hope of regeneration. The hope is the hope of being born again. The hope is the possibility of living a better life. And it opens up in Christ and through his Spirit. Answer 8 is not geared to driving the believer to new despair and discouragement, and certainly not to inactivity. A radical change has taken place in the believer. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul and mind, a radical change has taken place in you, and you don't necessarily have that same bent anymore. a radical change has taken place, rebirth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The regenerated person is enabled by the Spirit of God to do good out of thanksgiving for Christ's deliverance and by way of the Spirit of God who lives and works in him and her. That's the strategic significance of the unless of this answer, and that significance must emerge in our lives. Total depravity and total inability describe the condition of all people as they are fallen in Adam. That is true without qualification of all who have not been born again and do not believe. But now that Christ has worked in us by his Holy Spirit, we are being renewed in God's image. That means the excuses fall away. There are other possibilities for us in terms of how we ought to live. Let no one slight the dramatic, recreative work of the Holy Spirit. God created us once, and it was good. God comes along, and he recreates it, us in Christ, and things begin to become good again. Don't minimize the goodness that Christ and the Spirit do. When we just take notice of a few expressions of the Catechism, we see that. It says that when a sinner is born again by the Spirit of God, a radical change occurs. One is brought from death to life. That radical change, a root change, enables a believer to do good, although always imperfectly. Lord's Day 24, right after justification by faith. Lord's Day 24, it says, okay, you're justified by faith. If you're justified by faith, you're grafted into Christ. And if you're grafted into Christ, Lord's Day 24 says, it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not produce fruits of thankfulness. If you're grafted into Christ, you must necessarily produce fruits of thankfulness. While it is true, according to Lord's Day 44, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this new obedience. And we use that one to excuse ourselves too. Well, even the holiest have only a small beginning, so what do you expect from me? But we forget to read the rest of the Lord's Day because it says, yet with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. We're new people. You got to find joy now in living according to the commandments of God. The good a believer does comes out of true faith, out of the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the argument is the same argument that Jesus is always making in the Gospels. He says, you will know a tree by its fruit. You know an apple tree when you see apples. You know a pear tree when you see pears. You know a Christian when you see Christian thoughts and actions. If you don't see any of those, you got to look at the root. Are we rooted in Christ or are we not rooted in Christ? Unbelievers can't do all that. They can. But those who are believers are rooted in Christ. And it's impossible, says the Catechism, that those who are rooted in Christ would remain unfruitful, because Christ is always a fruitful tree, a fruitful vine. And where does the Catechism get all this from? Is it not from Paul? Think of Romans 5. Not only is there that note about what's happened in Adam, there's also that note about what happens to us in Christ. Be careful when you complain about the things that happened to you in Adam. You say you weren't there, right? I wasn't there, so why should I have the effects of that? Well, you weren't there on Golgotha either. Why should you receive the blessings of Golgotha? This is what Paul says. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brings justification. The result of that one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. We learn about new ways, the ways of righteousness, the ways of life, when and we are rooted in Jesus Christ. And you can keep reading in Romans 6. What does Paul say there? Does he say now we are half dead and half alive? No, he says that precisely because we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're all very good at calling ourselves dead in sin, but that's not what Paul says. He says you are dead to sin now and you are alive to God, because you're new creatures in Christ. Strikingly, Paul even says in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that we are to be put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That expression of answer 6 comes up. The catechism gets it from Paul. God created man good in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. The very language of answer 6 about our created nature comes back again with respect to our recreated nature. Put on the new nature, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's the language of clothing. When Paul says put off and put on, he says put off those old dirty, filthy rags. Every time you get up in the morning, put on along with your jeans and your shirt and your whatever, put on righteousness and holiness, because that's who you are now in Christ. So what does this mean? Does it mean that Christians, those who are new in Christ, are no longer depraved? There have been Christian preachers who taught that Christians are no longer depraved. Well, that depends, of course, on what you mean by total depravity. If it does not mean total inability, if it means that sin pervades everything, then it still applies, because the temptation and the tendency to sin is still there for believers as well. It's not as if it's not a battle for us. Even our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled with sin. And even the holiest have only a small beginning of this new obedience. Sin's corruption still pervades our entire being. It means sin can attack us and show up anywhere in our lives. But at the same time, the regenerated person, says Paul, is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Regeneration brings the dead heart to life. One is born again. Regeneration enables one to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and to live for his praise and glory. A regenerated believer is able to do good out of faith, according to God's law and to his glory. No unregenerate person can do that. Unregenerate people are both depraved and unable to do any good. But according to the catechism, a believer, though still depraved, is able to do good in praise of God for Christ's deliverance from sin and misery. This difference between the two may not be ignored. We are made new creations by the Holy Spirit, and it's unbiblical to deny that. Sin in a believer conflicts with being in Christ. Every time we choose to sin, we choose against our Lord Jesus Christ and against the power of the Holy Spirit. The old lifestyle is inconsistent with being a new creation regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. The believer has become a new self through rebirth by the power of the Spirit, and therefore hates sin, loves righteousness, and has a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. If one maintains that the regenerate believer is still depraved, as I believe the Catechism does, it is imperative to realize and to know that the depraved believer is still radically different from the totally depraved unbeliever. Let me say that again. The depraved believer is radically different from the totally depraved unbeliever. The one has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, has been justified by grace through faith, and is increasingly being sanctified. This means that the depravity that still pervades every aspect of one's being is also becoming more and more overcome through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The ongoing presence of depravity should not be the occasion for negation or depression in preaching or in teaching or in living the Christian life. We won't get by saying, "That's who I am." Paul would say, "Who are you now in Christ?" Romans 6 is saying, "Who are you now in Christ? You are dead to sin and alive to God." Now you're partly dead. You're dead to sin and alive to God. The fact that we are renewed by the Spirit should be the occasion for calling the converted to the dying of the old nature and a putting away of the old lifestyle. What's your life going to look like? Some have suggested there are two monsters within every human being, and it really depends on what monster you feed. If you feed yourself pornography, you know the results. If you feed yourself all kinds of filth from the world, you know the results. If you feed yourself with the Word of God, and you encourage each other by the Spirit of God, you know the blessed results as well. Believers are new creations who have been given a new heart and have been redirected for all of life. And therefore, believers ought to be getting together with believers. And instead of gossiping about people, let's say, "Who should we pray for tonight?" And let's be found in prayer. Instead of encouraging each other to walk in ways of sin and transgression and to feed that with more alcohol and more alcohol, what about saying goodbye to the alcohol and just encouraging each other in the Christian life and the Christian walk? The point is, the unable become able in Christ. You can go through the three so that's of answer 6. Answer 6 is talking about our original condition. But you can go through those three so that's. It says, so that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal blessedness. You can go through those three things and you can see that they all come back again in the life of the new people of God. The first of these so that's is knowledge. So that we might rightly know God, our Creator. Paul says of unbelievers in Romans 1, their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. But how different for a believer. A believer comes to the true knowledge of God through God's Word. A true believer knows God truly, though not fully or perfectly, and also knows oneself in relationship to God. A comforted believer knows misery, deliverance, and gratitude personally. Creation, fall, and redemption are confessed in faith. This knowledge is never perfect or complete. Sin still affects our knowledge. Growing in true knowledge, however, we take every thought captive, says Paul, to make it obedient to Christ. Do you do that, your thought world? Saying, "I shouldn't think that, I shouldn't think that, I shouldn't think that, you shouldn't think that, you shouldn't think that." Because this is what it means to be obedient to Christ. Growing in true knowledge requires a lifelong intense struggle, but Jesus Christ has become for us the wisdom from God. Hence, Paul also admonishes Christians, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You were taught," says Paul, very urgently in Ephesians 4, "you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds." And this admonition immediately follows, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully for it to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." The entire context of Ephesians 4, we hope to pay attention to it in future weeks. The entire context of Ephesians 4, dealing with the believer's renewal in the image of God, is summarized in this warning: and do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, it says. So how dare you grieve the Spirit of God? If you are regenerate and you choose instead to ignore the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and choose all these things that will feed that ugly beast inside of you, how dare you? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a person with emotions and with feelings, and he lives inside of you. If Christ dwells in us and we are enlightened by the Spirit of God. The whole discussion in Lord's Day 32 and 33 as well talks about the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new nature. And it has to be seen in the light of this regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The point is, those who formerly were unable become able. Don't give us excuses about your inability and your sin. That is saying that Christ died for nothing and that the Spirit was poured out in you for nothing. Those who formerly were unable become able. Able to really know the Creator. And secondly, it says in this "so that" section of answer 6, so that he might rightly know his Creator, so that he might heartily love him. The very possibilities, the very things that Adam and Eve were good at, we become good at again. We can heartily love God. The earlier Lord's Day said we were haters of God and haters of our fellow being. But this is the power of regeneration. Now we can love God again. And if we can love God again, we can love each other and we can love the people in our neighborhoods as well. Love your God. Love your neighbor. That's the summary of the law. It's the summary of what God expects of us. Believers now love God with all their hearts. Hatred has turned to love. Love for God now leads them to hate the sin that is still present and that stains all we do. Our prayer is, we love you, God. Help us to love you better. Once one has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and believes in Jesus Christ, one begins to live with God in eternal blessedness for his praise and glory. Of course, this already now relationship is not yet perfect and awaits the day of full perfection. But in Christ, by God's Spirit, sanctification has really begun. And we stop making excuses and we live out through prayer and through the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, the Christian life to his glory and praise. And thirdly, the third "so that" of answer 6, so that we live with him in eternal blessedness. The point is, the dead become alive. I think we will all be amazed if and when dead people actually come out of cemeteries. It's going to be the one best place to be when Jesus comes back. I suppose the best place would be to be there in the face of our Lord Jesus, but the second best place would be to be in the cemeteries and to see the rocks move and the earth opened and those whom we've buried and loved come forth. And maybe we'll be there if the Lord tarries. We ourselves will be the ones coming out of the graves and moving, having the rocks and the dirt moved. But you see, this is no less amazing. Every day again in the Christian life, dead people come alive. Christianity is in the business of making dead people alive. Don't destroy the force of Christianity by thinking that Christianity is just that bad people become better. No, dead people become alive. Every other religion will make you somewhat better. You can become a Buddhist and you'll be somewhat better than you are without being a Buddhist. And you become a member of the Islam religion and you'll be somewhat better, I suppose, than if you were not an Islam. But Christianity is not just in the business of making people better. Christianity is in the business of making dead people alive. Even as Jesus came alive on the day of the resurrection, so we come alive in Jesus Christ. And you should stop seeing yourself as this depraved poor soul who can't do it. See yourself as new and alive in Jesus Christ. Isn't that Paul, Romans 6? If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He's not only talking about the final resurrection, he's talking about us now. Count yourselves, he says to regenerate believers, dead to sin and alive to God. It means, realize this, you don't have to sin. Next time temptation comes your way, whether it's this disastrous bottle of alcohol or whether it's this deed of adultery with somebody else, you don't have to sin. Christ has given his body and his blood and his spirit precisely so that you wouldn't sin. You can replace that unkind word with a kind one. You can turn that insult into a blessing. You can honor and respect instead of cursing and despising. We are able to do our lives differently. We are able to do our families differently. We are able to do our marriages differently. We are able to be church in the best way possible. Because this is what Christ has given his blood for and poured out his spirit for, by way of the power of the Spirit of God, the unable become able, those who hate become loving, and those who live, the dead become alive. There's a delightful little text in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, where the aging Paul comforts young Timothy. Paul knows he's going to die. He's not going to be around very long. And he knows young Timothy is a very young man who has to lead the church in Ephesus there. And so what does he do? He comforts Timothy with these words. He says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Most translations, unfortunately, give the word spirit a small s, but I believe it should have a capital S. The Greek doesn't tell us. We have to decide from the context, but I believe it should have a capital S. For God did not give us a spirit. What spirit? The Holy Spirit. And he's not a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. Think about that, and we know. You can never say, well, God, I don't have the power to do what you ask of me. I don't have the ability to do what you ask me to do. Because Paul says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. You have the power in Christ to be everything God wants you to be. And you cannot say either, God, I really can't love that man anymore. I can't love that woman anymore. I can't love those people. Because look at them. God gives us a spirit, capital S, of love. If he turns haters of God into lovers of God, can't he turn haters of people into lovers of people? People who look at each other with new eyes, because we've been redeemed and renewed in Christ. And same with the last thing, self-discipline, a spirit of self-discipline. It means we're not people who live like animals and do all the things we want to do because that's what we want to do. We live life differently because we've been given the spirit of self-discipline. discipline. In the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we can climb mountains we never thought passable. We can swim streams we never imagined. Once we were unable, now we are able. Once we were unloving, but now love marks us. Once we were dead, but now we are alive in Christ. Amen.